As you will probably realize, I return with you this morning to resume our studies in the Gospel according to John. We left off for a little while, a few weeks, from the end of chapter 14. But let us take it up again this morning. And perhaps especially focusing on the picture that Jesus gives us in the first 8 verses. It will give me some very brief note regarding the what you might call the bridging passage from 9 to 11 through to the commandment that he gives from verse 12 and following in that passage that we read earlier. But the particular focus being on the picture of the vine and so on. And we might take as our text in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. To remind ourselves, no one quite seems to know exactly what is meant at chapter 14, verse 31, where, having spoken at some length already, Jesus said, Arise, let us go from here. But we don't read immediately where they went. It would appear, when you come to chapter 18, verse 1, it's there that we read, When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kedron. So there are 3 intervening chapters where Jesus speaks, including that great prayer of chapter 17. Perhaps these chapters are no more than him continuing to talk as they got ready to leave. They had to arise from their reclining position at the meal. And perhaps there was some time taken and Jesus continued to speak to them. But it's not just that these were afterthoughts, that sometimes as you're about to leave someone's home, you're trying to get out the door, and then someone thinks of something else to speak, and it takes a lot longer than you initially thought. These are not just afterthoughts. There's a great deal of weight here. Even the weight of a dying man, his last words to these men that he intended to carry on his work after he had gone. And that in itself is a very significant background to explain why Jesus said what he said here. It's in that context. He is commissioning these men. They are going to have to go on out into the world in his name. And that's why he says what he says. Words of assurance, words of commission. It's in that context that we have this metaphor that he uses of the vine. Now most of us, as I look around, we're fairly city people, but we have some sense, I think, that of even the basics of what Jesus is talking about here. That life in a plant, life flows through from the root and the stem into the branches and the leaves and the fruit that you might expect to follow. And those branches and the leaves, they don't have a life of their own. That's a very important part of the picture that Jesus uses. You've possibly done it yourself, probably done it yourself. You have gardens and you do some trimming and you cast them off, and before you know it, those sticks and the branches, they're dead. That's the kind of picture that Jesus has here. You also perhaps know enough about gardening. We can learn enough to know that plants need the dead stuff taken out so that new growth will come. It is really a very simple picture, and I don't wish to complicate it. I don't intend to complicate it. But there are things within the picture as Jesus uses it that maybe don't jump out at us in quite the same way. I think there is more here than first meets the eye. It is there to be seen, but it needs to be pointed out, like a lot of things that are around us. it would be possible, as we were to go to work through this passage and to dwell on what the vine is, it's Jesus, to dwell on the branches, that's us, to dwell on the gardener or the vine dresser, as the version calls it, the Father, and so on, and to apply each of them. But I want to try and cover the picture as a whole fairly quickly, and won't be able to go into all the detail, because I think there's something else about it to deal with the driving point of the picture, apart from the picture. And I do this mindful that we are in a day and a generation where story and picture is the big thing, it's the end thing. And I think the church is in great danger if we're not careful. We are increasingly told, I'm certainly increasingly told as a preacher, that we need to make more and more allowances for people living in a visual age. And stick with the pictures, stick with the stories. There are books all about it. But that's not what you find in the Bible. Yes, there are pictures, there are stories. But John's Gospel has 21 chapters and it has 7 signs, stories. The rest is Jesus' teaching. And we must be very careful that we don't lose sight of that. Jesus uses the picture, but every time for the disciples, he then has to go on to explain it. And we as a church need to be very careful that we hold on to this. Not at the expense of the pictures, they are there for something. And you think about it. Any picture that you see, it makes no sense whatsoever unless you have it explained to you and the true explanation. You know that I've had a couple of weeks holiday. Now, one of the things that I have tried to do, I haven't quite finished it, is to do a massive jigsaw puzzle. I haven't done one for ages. And you know what they're like. You get a little piece that's 1,500 pieces and a little piece that's blue. Where does that fit in the sky? It needs the pieces around. It needs things described. It needs definition. You don't understand. And there's pictures that are brown with a black line through. Now, where do they fit in? Is it the tree? Is it the animal? What is it? And those signs that Jesus gave, they were the small things. They needed explanation. They needed application to the big picture. So does this. And I say this particularly because it has often been misrepresented, misinterpreted in certain parts. And I would endeavor, again very briefly, in the time we have this morning, to touch on these things. So I want to just quickly look at the picture with its with key application, and then after that, to take it that little bit further, if I can. So I'm talking about the picture that Jesus chose, but to always remember that he is talking about the people that he loves. Behind it, we must be sure that we see the people and that they are the ones he loves. First of all, then, the picture that Jesus chose, and we find it opened up really at the first words, I am the true vine, or as we have it in our text, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He's done this a number of times through the Gospel according to John, and obviously it was through his life. Not all the other Gospel writers would have picked them all up, but John did. A number of times he talked about water, he talked about bread, the bread from heaven, he talked about being the good shepherd, he talked about being the light of the world. Here he says, I am the true vine. This is one of the things that's there to be seen, but do we always see it? He took an Old Testament term, an Old Testament metaphor for Israel. And he tells us he is the true Israel, the true vine. Israel were to be a faithful covenant people, not to sin, but to go in God's ways. And they didn't. Psalm 80. I'm not singing it this morning because there are other things that tie in with us to sing together. But in Psalm 80, in verse 8, he says, you have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. I was given a shrub for my birthday recently. And I had to dig a hole and get rid of some stuff and put it in place and plant it. You've taken this vine out of Egypt. You have removed other things and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. And then, intervening, it tells us how the vine was damaged by them. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance because they have broken the covenant. They have not been faithful to God. And the remaining verses of that same psalm point to the realization, the need for a Savior. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. And if anyone hears what Jesus says at 15 verse 1, I am the true vine, if they were aware of the history of Israel, if they're aware of that imagery that was used frequently in the Old Testament, Psalm 80 is just one place amongst many. This should have come to mind. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand. Then we will not turn back from you. Here he is, the true vine. That vine that was Israel, it had failed. It had been cut down and burned. Remember, Jesus said in verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And there's one thing about a vine, its dry wood is absolutely useless for anything else, just for burning. And throw them into the fire and they are burned. That vine that was brought out of Egypt, it is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of your countenance. But here is the true vine. As he said with the other images that he used, he is the fulfillment. That law and the prophets, Matthew 5, they could not fulfill them, but he does. Israel had not borne that fruit that was required. It wasn't to the satisfaction of God. Now Jesus comes, and here he assures this tiny band of followers that he is the source of true life. He is that one that they've been looking for. So this choice of picture, sometimes it can seem a very nice picture. There is something that we can learn very quickly as we read through it. We can realize that, yes, we need to find our life in Jesus. The vine gives life to the branches. But it's not just what we think of as a nice picture to tell us that we need to belong to Jesus. Within this is the claim which is vital for the strength of his disciples and for us today too, is the claim that Jesus makes that he is the one who is capable of restoring men to God. He is the one. And that's a wonderful turn of things here, which he reminds them of a little further on. In verse 16, you did not choose me. It's what God does. It's not about me trusting in him, first of all. It's that he has come and he sets to work to restore a people. He's the one who comes to work in me. That is the way the picture works. It begins with the vine. The life juices flow through from the vine into the branches. It's not the other way. It's not for the branches to say, well, where's the vine that I can take a hold of? They grow out of the vine. We can follow the logic, I think, can't we, that branches that fail to produce fruit, they need to be cut out. Others will be judiciously trimmed to bring forth more fruit, to be more effective. As we go on through the picture, question then needs to be, what is this fruit? What is this fruit that God is looking for? What is the fruit that, if it's missing, he cuts it out? What is the fruit that, if it is there to some measure, the branch will be pruned, will be trimmed for a better yield? We read of fruit in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 puts it more bluntly. It's not in terms of a picture of a plant being pruned, but in Hebrews 12 and verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Now, I've seen expert gardeners being quite ruthless, pruning and trimming. And what a product there is at the end for the sake of fruit. He scourges every son whom he receives. There is a hard way. And he goes on, Hebrews 12:11. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There's one fruit, righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Jesus goes on to state the obvious for the vine and the branches. In verse 5, he who abides in me, who is in me, who is tied in with me, and I in you, in him, bears much fruit. That's how the fruit comes about, is by that connection. Without me, you can do nothing. A branch that is cut off, it has no use. It has no hope. It will not produce fruit. Abide in me. Remain in me. And so the conclusion of this picture, again, as I said, I have to go through it very quickly. The conclusion takes us to remind us that the whole purpose of the vine and the branches is bearing fruit. That's the intention of the vine dresser, the gardener, the Father, bearing fruit. And he returns then to the Father in verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. That's his intention. Yes, a fruit-bearing vine will be admired, but the credit goes to the gardener. By this my Father is glorified. So much now for the picture, but what I was saying earlier, what does it mean for men, for those 11, and for you, and for me? Perhaps I can go backwards, just taking our text. Backwards through this, without me, you can do nothing. Of course, people will go out and they'll say they're not with God, and look what they're doing. They're doing all sorts of things that they're changing this world, and many doing good things. But this lays down a challenge. It asks, what do all these doings come to in the end? And Jesus here is reminding us that anything and everything that belongs only to this world comes to nothing. There's an interesting way of reading this, perhaps. Without me, you can do nothing. You can do what we would call something, but it's actually nothing, in a strange way. But no, you can't achieve anything that's worthy of God's acceptance, that's worthy to continue for eternity without him. Everything of this world will pass away. Of course, many do not believe in God or his words, and they won't give that airtime. They won't listen to that. They will still think that it's worth doing. But it does pass away. You can gain the whole world, but what profit is it if you've lost your soul? It's only when you labor in the Lord that labor, that work, that doing is not in vain. It's not empty. And so there is tremendous value, the only value, to be in this vine, to abide in him. then you will do something. Then you will produce that fruit that pleases God. A few weeks back we were looking at this and what it is that pleases God. It is by faith, Hebrews 11:6, the works of faith. We read in Hebrews 12 of the peaceable fruit of righteousness. In Galatians 5 we learn of the fruit of the Spirit. We'll come further to that as we go on another time later in the passage in John 15. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And how do those things rate in the minds of the world? But this is the fruit of a godly character. This is the fruit that comes when you live in Christ and the Spirit lives in you. Chapter 14 tells us that Father, Son, and Spirit will come and make their home with you. That's the fruit. That will be the result of it. Those are the things that please God, that glorify God. What follows is Jesus' immediate application of that. He summarizes it in one commandment: love one another. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, love, joy, peace, and the other things. Fruit is through obedience. That is the means of keeping with Christ, abiding in Him and His love in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, if you're obedient, you will abide in my love. And it's this, abiding, that I want to especially give time to today. What Jesus says about this and about pruning. What does it mean? I touch on it because this in particular seems to have confused many. I want to make sure that we're not confused ourselves. It's made many people afraid. The sort of thing that I'm thinking of is where somebody says, yes, I believe in Christ, but will I fall away? Will he cast me out? What sort of fruit do I need to produce? And if this fruit is not great, will I be cut off? There's fear there. Well, first of all, do remember what that fruit is. In the very first place, it is a change of spirit, change of character. And it will be seen in our lives. Too often, the fruit that has been thought of in the church has been bringing others to Christ. Now, that's not a bad fruit by any means. Something that we should all be seeking to be part of. But the first fruit that is must be in mind here is what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be living in Jesus, to be Him in this world. We can take so many pictures. I mentioned one earlier where Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Well, shortly after He said to His disciples, you are the light of the world. It's to be in Christ and to have this Christ-likeness, this godly character. Bringing others to Christ is a likely byproduct of that. That's how the Father is also glorified. But it's not the first thing. And even with all failings and all continued sin that does go on, go and read Romans 7. The great apostle struggled with these things. But even with that, if you find just something of the Spirit of Christ, that is a clue that the life of Christ is in you. Don't be afraid. Don't despair. Join instead with Paul at the end of that chapter, Romans 7. He cries out, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He feels as though he's dead. But immediately he says, I thank God. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is delivered. He knows. Yes, in Christ, He is there. Is there a danger of being cut out and discarded as useless, thrown into the fire? Don't miss what Jesus said in verse 3. This is not the picture. He says of the vine that every branch that bears fruit he prunes, every branch that does not bear fruit he takes away. But in verse 3 he says, you are already clean. It's been done, and you are here. I'm not talking about you being cast off. You are already clean. Why? Because of the word which I have spoken to you. Because it has come in, you have received. Again, John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12. Those who receive him. Because of the word I have spoken. These men were different from all the others around who did not receive him. But you are clean. It's not for complacency, it's for gratitude. It's for saying, well, I am made clean, I'm in the vine, I must stay here. I must not lose hope. It's based on, well, we can take Noah. Everyone else around him would be destroyed, but what do we learn? What makes the difference with Noah? He found favor with God. You are made clean. I have spoken my word to you. In fact, in verse 3, surely that implies that having spoken the word, he spoke it with power. He spoke it with effectiveness, that it would penetrate and had taken hold of them. These disciples had found favor with God and had been brought into Christ. In one sense, when we think of the whole Old Testament story and these people around Jesus being part of that, there is a sense that all of them had been in Christ. He is the Son of God. After all, they were in the covenant. But many had failed to bear the fruit of the Spirit and were then excluded from him. But not these disciples. You are already clean. Do you remember chapter 13 where he washed their feet? That was the cleansing. They were a sign of the cleansing because they received his word. So the matter is whether you do then indeed have the life of Jesus running through you. How do we know? Well, there were branches on this vine that were cut off. Those branches looked very much like the branches that remain. Outwardly, they looked the same. They looked the part. But there was no life in them to bring fruit. Men can look the part in their behavior. Our behavior, your behavior, we can look the part. We can be what people today call good Christians. Or men can know what it means to be a branch of a vine. They can know all about the vine itself. In doctrine, there are people around who can test the finest Christians. But these things themselves are not life. Not what it means to abide in him. Paul almost shouts, we read it not so long ago in the evening services in Philippians chapter 1, he almost shouts, for me to live is Christ. But there is something different. It's not just knowing these things. It's not even just believing that the Word of God, the Bible, is true. Doesn't Jesus say that even the devils believe that he is the Son of God? They were the best, clearest witness to that in his life among us. It's not just that. It's not just whether you can do the right thing. For me to live is Christ. The other day there was an article that talked about efforts in a annual competition to make a computer that can think like people, and it's tested by people asking questions and getting answers. And every time, in the years that this has been done, every time, human beings are asked to evaluate, can you tell, is this a human that you're speaking to, or a computer? Every time, the majority, the big majority, detected correctly. For although it was using human words in response, Some were getting close to a sensible response, but every time they could tell. I think that's a picture of what we're looking at here as well, in another kind of picture. There are sometimes those indefinable characteristics, but there's something about living the life that Jesus gives, living bound into Him. It's not that there'll be no failures, but that the whole inclination of life rises from this new source, this new heart. We have a phrase in common language of somebody who lives and breathes something or other. They're so focused, so devoted to this. One that comes most to mind when you get around in our communities these days is football. There are people who are wearing the strip of their favorite team, and they wear it almost anywhere and everywhere. There are those who live and breathe the celebrity culture, those who live and breathe business and work. What we mean by that is that, yeah, there are other details in their lives, but this is their first love. This is the thing that they automatically think of. And it's not because they have to. It's not because it's just the right thing to do. It's because they can't help themselves. It's because this is the thing that bubbles up in every situation. You go to somebody who is a seasoned ticket holder at one of the football clubs, and you say, well, can we do such and such? I was talking to somebody at the cricket club one day, and he was reflecting on this. He said friends had asked him for a barbecue, and he said, I can't, I'm playing cricket. Well, what about Monday? I can't, I'm playing cricket. And every day that someone asked him to come for something, he was involved in the cricket club. He lives and breathes at that place. You try and arrange an event, he can't go because there's a game on. She has to be home for something or other. Family time goes by the board because there's a deal to be finished. There are always options in front of such a person, but their first love rules. That's what we're talking about here. Because it comes up, it's just there. It governs their lives. You. There are options all around you. Talked about this with the children. You come home. Do you have homework? Yeah, but. How many of us do that? First thought. Where does God want me to go? Not even a conscious thought, but this is right. This is what pleases God. This is what brings Him glory. There are tremendous challenges all around us to godly living. In what spirit do you respond? Whether it's driving down the motorway, what's inside you? What spirit is there? Perhaps to begin with, as it was, I'm sure, for these disciples, this has to be stressed. It has to be taught. These things have to be thought through. That's why Jesus said it, because they were going to be under tremendous assault from their own doubts as much as anything. Jesus had to stress that they must make sure that they were abiding in Him, whatever else things looked like. But by doing so, more and more, that the evidence will grow. There's a time of year when it's good to trim the vines. You don't see that growth immediately. But when the spring comes, there's new shoots bursting out. More and more the evidence will arise that He is alive in you, that His life flows through you, that your spirit is in tune with His. It's not just an intellectual approval of the teaching or of the Bible or of theology. That needs to be there. It's not just keeping the law. That needs to be there. But it's this living and breathing. That's who you are. Christlikeness, godliness, rejoicing in God's glory. That's what my life is all about. other things don't matter. I'm the true vine. I'm the vine, you are the branches. But do you realize how hard it is to define what a vine is apart from the branches? It's being in Christ. Being Him. He lives in me. I'm the vine includes the branches. I'm the true vine. You are part of me. Friends, I need to stop, but you know that there's so much here. Will you go on thinking on it? Praying over it? Aching in your heart that you will know that flow of life of Christ and His Spirit through you. You're going out as well. Abide in Him. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Make your great care be as it was for him. By this my Father is glorified. There I must close for this morning. May He set His blessing upon us. And 26, page 171.